Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless your word as it's proclaimed to us, that such comfort, such truth, such wonders of salvation, that we might receive these with believing hearts, and that it might strike us in the heart, and that we might rejoice and give thanks and be thankful for what you have given to us in Jesus Christ. We are sinful. We confess that before you. We confess that to one another. You have been gracious. You have been long-suffering, patient with us, and how we need that. Deliver us from all our sins, the sin that we're born with, as well as the sins that we actually commit in life. And do that for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, who is, by your grace, a righteous, holy, wise representative of your people. Hear our prayers through him. Receive our praises through him. Send your Holy Spirit through your Son, Christ, so that we might understand this word and have comfort in it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn this morning to Romans chapter 5. We're looking at verses 12 through 21. Paul here makes, in the inspiration of the Spirit, a proper connection between the first Adam and the second Adam, or the last Adam. He's called both of those things in Scripture, Jesus Christ. We have Adam as father, the father of all people. And we're going to look at Adam's fall in disobedience. Having Jesus Christ the way that God had prepared and has now accomplished for our salvation. Romans 5, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then let's turn to Job 14. We'll begin reading there at verse 1. Job 14, verse 1. Man who is born of a woman, is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone, that he may enjoy, like a hired hand, his day. For there is hope for a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease, though its root grow old in the earth, and its stump die in the soil. Yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake, and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call, and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. For then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. But the mountain falls and crumbles away, and the rock is removed from its place. The waters wear away the stones. The torrents wash away the soil of the earth. So you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he perceives it not. He feels only the pain of his own body, and he mourns only for himself. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's turn to Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is found at page 10 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. And we'll read the three questions and answers responsively. Question 6, did God create man so wicked and perverse? No. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God his Creator, love him with all his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Question 7. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. And question 8. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, at the recent Winter Olympics in 2018, the United States won 9 gold medals and 23 medals overall. And that's the way that it's reported. The United States has won 9 gold medals. You didn't win those medals. I didn't win those medals. Athletes won those medals. Athletes who represented the United States. So whether in skiing or any of the other Winter Olympics that are being done, snowboarding and all those kinds of things, those athletes trained and trained and trained and worked very hard, and they went through all of the effort and they succeeded or they did not succeed. But in any case, they represented the entirety of the United States. You benefit when they win, and if they lose, sort of we all lose in that sense as well. But when those gold medals were given out, raised above all the podiums is the flag of the United States. They represent you. in that. And we have all kinds of things in life where we have representatives, government as well, of course. But even something like in school, boys and girls, I don't know what you think about group projects in school. I have sort of mixed feelings if I think about those back in the day when I had to do group projects. I remember lots of them. I did the work, and the other two, three people didn't really do much. And I realize now why, because I just really was concerned about my own grade. I didn't really care much about my fellow students in those situations. It's not right. That was my attitude, anyway, about group projects. I wanted to make sure we got a good grade. And sometimes I didn't trust my fellow classmates, so I did the work. There are other group projects, and as you get older, you do some more of those. And then even when you get in the workplace, you're together as a team for your performance, and everybody has to put in effort. Everybody has to put in the work. But the thing about group projects that is always kind of difficult is that everybody gets the same grade, right? So if the project comes out good, everybody gets a good grade. Even if only one person did all the work, or even if it was shared equally among all the group members. And that was always a great thing for those who weren't very good in school. If they could get in the right group, then, you know, I got 1A this year because the group did really, really well. And it sort of brings up people who are not as gifted in their studies. But if the group doesn't do well, then everybody has to deal with the poor grade as well. And it's in those kinds of cases, or maybe in work when you've got a team project and it doesn't turn out very well, and everybody sort of gets assessed on the same level, we might want to say, that's not fair. That's not fair. How come we put in all the effort, the group doesn't do well, and we all get the same grade? Or, even worse, I put in most of the effort, we didn't do very well, and we all get the same poor grade, even though I put in a lot more work. It's not really fair, is it? Sometimes we have to deal with the reality of our representatives not exactly doing the kinds of things that we would want them to do. Like with Adam. Is it unfair that we suffer sin and misery, that we are now conceived and born in sin because Adam, our father, sinned against God? Is that unfair? Well, we might want to say that. But the fact is that God, in His wisdom and His goodness, don't forget that, it's His goodness also, He made Adam in His own image. And He understood and encompassed the entire human race in Adam. Adam is our representative, and he sinned. But God doesn't leave it there. Think about what we just read in Job. Look at those verses. It reads almost a little bit like Ecclesiastes, right? What's the point of all of this? My days are numbered. Everybody's days are numbered. Even the way he starts out. A man is born of a woman. He's few of days and full of trouble. And it starts right away, doesn't it? Babies come crying out of the womb. It's uncomfortable. This is awful. It's cold. I'm hungry. Whatever is going through the mind of a child when they're born, we don't know. Few of days and full of trouble. It's a rather sort of dismal look upon the reality of life, but the fact is that we are conceived and born in sin. We're lost if we don't have somebody to come and save us. So Christ comes, and now He is our representative. Is it fair that you should be in Christ? Not according to strict justice, but God doesn't deal with us according to strict justice. Justice, does he? He's merciful, and he's kind, and he's patient, and he's gracious. So boys and girls, we may be born in Adam, but by God's grace, we may also be born again in Christ and have union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's vital, because that's the way that we're saved, being in Christ, believing in Jesus Christ, receiving by God's grace the righteousness and satisfaction and holiness of Jesus Christ so that we can be right with God. Adam didn't die for us. Adam couldn't have died for us. So God the Father sends His own Son, Jesus Christ, and He died for us. But we have to go to where all of this begins, first of all. And the Catechism wants to answer, at least in part, this objection that this is unfair. But how did God create man? Question and answer 6. Good and in His own image. So it's not unfair. If God had created Adam sinful and then demanded of Adam perfect obedience, that would have been unjust. But that's not what happened, is it? God creates man. He looks upon all of creation on the sixth day and He says, it's good. And it was good. Morning and evening, the sixth day. Evening and morning, the sixth day. And then the seventh day He rests because He looks upon all that He made and it's very good. Even man. Male and female. You've got Adam and you've got Eve. They are created in God's image. In true righteousness and holiness and knowledge. So what's the image of God? It's those three things. True holiness, true righteousness, and true knowledge. And true knowledge is the result of the true righteousness and the true holiness. Okay? It's related. It's connected. True righteousness and holiness, and the Catechism is summarizing this for us, making reference also to Ephesians chapter 4, because in Ephesians 4:24, Paul tells us that we're being remade after the image of our Savior in true righteousness and holiness. So these are two things that characterize Jesus. What is He like? He perfectly reflects the image of God, even still. He has no sin. True righteousness and true holiness, which results in true knowledge that Jesus has. God the Father created man with a rational and an immortal soul. Unlike any other creature, God breathes the breath of life into Adam, the Spirit of God. He doesn't do that with other creatures. We've been given a soul so that we can have fellowship with God. I want you to think about that. Think about Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden, before sin ever entered the picture. The serpent had not come to instigate them to sin and tempt them. This is before all of that. Imagine the fellowship they had with God. They talked to Him. He talked to them. They listened to Him and they obeyed Him when He talked to them. They knew nothing except the peace and blessedness of being in the presence of God. Everything that they did pleased God. They were fully satisfied in God. They looked for nothing else other than God. Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. They carried out their calling in perfect obedience without a sinful thought or any sinful inclination of the heart. Our lives are filled with so many good things, and so many of those good things have the potential, because we're sinful people, of distracting us from God or of trying to find our satisfaction in those other things and not in God. For Adam and Eve before the fall, they never looked for anything else. They were fully satisfied in who God was and in what He did. They weren't looking to each other. They weren't looking to the trees and the plants around them. They weren't looking to the fruit of the ground. They weren't looking to the animals. They weren't forging any idols of any kind. They were fully believing in God. Fully. To the fullest extent, with the fullest zeal, with a perfection, with true righteousness and holiness. God was everything to them. And because of that, they knew God. Because they were truly righteous and truly holy, they knew God, and they knew God with a perfect knowledge. Now, that doesn't mean that they knew everything about God. It's not an exhaustive, sort of comprehensive knowledge of God. God is still incomprehensible in the garden. But they knew him perfectly. That is, they knew all of the perfections of God. They knew his holiness and his glory, and they knew his wisdom and his power. They knew his patience and his love and his faithfulness. They knew that he was eternal and infinite. They knew that he was the source of all good. And they adored him for it. They worshiped him because of it. They were in awe of how splendid the holiness of God was. To be in his presence was the best thing and that they knew. And they loved it. They loved it. They exalted God. They praised him. And they needed to know something. They asked God. They didn't ask themselves. They didn't consult their feelings. They certainly didn't ask any of the other creatures around them. They asked God. You, O God, are the source, the fountain of all true knowledge. They knew that. And they sought him out. They loved God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. They knew the holiness and majesty and purity and glory of God. And because they perceived God's glory, they loved him. They lived with God in eternal happiness. No greater peace, no greater blessedness could they know. And God was most glorified and praised in Adam and Eve because they were and they did exactly what they were created for. Now, that's something that you and I don't do because we're sinful. We are not exactly what God created us to be, not anymore. And we don't do the things that we were created to do perfectly. We can't because we're sinful. But Adam and Eve were not before the fall. They could do those things. And that's how they live. But what do they do now with this most precious of gifts? They're made in the image of God. And they fell. They lived in this former glory of bearing God's image in perfection without sin. And they fell from that former glory in their disobedience. Question and answer 7. Where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and the disobedience of our first parents. How did they disobey? Well, we looked at last fall and earlier this year, Genesis 3. How Adam and Eve broke all 10 commandments. We're not going to revisit all of that. But if you think about just the bookends of the 10 commandments, idolatry, you shall have no other gods before me, and covetousness. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and so on. If you think about just those two, how does Satan very craftily tempt Adam? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be like him. You see, Adam, in his perfect knowledge, in his true righteousness and holiness, before that point, there was no one like God. There was no one that could be like God. And there was no other thing to be satisfied in more than God. He was their all in all. And then at the instigation of the devil, a new word is inserted. You will be like God. And that's very interesting, isn't it? The phrasing of that. You will be like him. They already were. They were made in God's own image. True righteousness, true holiness, and true knowledge. What else could they possibly need? But it's the second part of it where the devil fills in the part. Knowing good and evil. Adam and Eve, it will now be up to you to choose what's right and what's wrong. It could be up to you to, as it were, determine your own destiny. So they take of the fruit. It's idolatry. And then to round it all out, God comes and confronts them. Adam, where are you? Did you eat of the tree which I told you not to eat? And how does Adam respond? This woman you gave me. This woman you gave me. He's actually not pointing his finger at Eve, is he? He's pointing his finger at God. You did this. It's your fault. I wanted a woman who would be my helpmeet. I needed a woman who would be my helpmeet. I deserve a woman who would be my helpmeet. And this isn't her. It's your fault. He points his finger at God. If you had given me something better, this wouldn't have happened. That's his response. That's covetousness at its heart. He disobeys. We could say more, though. Adam failed in his office. Office is a word that we use to describe our calling. Prophet, priest, and king. Lord's Day 12, we're going to get there. Adam failed as prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, he's the one who's supposed to proclaim the word. He's the one who's supposed to call upon the name of the Lord. When the devil comes and asks his insinuating questions, what does Adam do? Nothing. He doesn't speak. He doesn't rebuke the serpent. He doesn't reiterate the law of God to his wife. He doesn't call upon the name of the Lord. Lord, something is happening here that I don't understand, and you're the fountain of all knowledge. I need wisdom. He doesn't. He fails as priest. Does he bring a true worship before the Lord when he listens to the word of the serpent, of Satan? And once the fall has happened, and they've sinned, and God comes to him, Adam, where are you? He says, this woman you gave me, and then God speaks to Eve. Adam does not jump in the middle and say, I'll lay my life down for her. I'll be a living sacrifice. Take my life and spare her. That would be a priestly thing to do. Adam does not do that. And then as king, he does not reign and rule over the garden. Why is a creature, an animal, speaking to man? Whereas previously it was man speaking to the animals and giving them names and exercising dominion. Their order has been reversed. Now you have an animal speaking to man, and he listens. And Adam is not king over his own household. You have a woman, Eve, leading. She's the one talking to the serpent. Adam's right there. And she talks, and he doesn't say anything. He just stands there. He's not leading his wife. He's not exercising proper headship over his family. And because he sinned, what happens to all of us? We're conceived and born in sin. He doesn't protect the people that he's supposed to protect. He fails as a king. All this sin is imputed to us. It's imputed. Now, we're familiar with that word imputed or imputation when we talk about the righteousness of Christ. But before that happens, Adam's sin is imputed to us. It's laid on our account. We are all considered guilty in Adam. And that doesn't happen by nature. Such as because we're born physically, that's why we're sinners. No, we are guilty in Adam because he's our representative. He fell and disobeyed. We receive the consequences of that. We're conceived and born in sin. And that's why the Son of God descends from his glory to rescue men and women who have already fallen from glory, that he might restore us to glory. Christ comes from the heights of glory, from perfection, from the right hand of God, and he comes in and he saves us. He's the Savior who comes in Psalm 40 to take us out of that miry bog of our sinfulness. You think about a bog, stagnant water, it's muddy, it's dirty, there's all kinds of dead things in there, and then there's all kinds of other living things in there that you might not even want to know about. It's filthy. It's awful. It's wretched. You need a serious cleansing to really get clean after you spent some serious time in a bog. And not ankle deep in a bog either. We're up to our necks in this. And Christ comes in and he takes us out. For him to do that, okay? For him to rescue us out of that bog, he's going to get covered in filth too. Covered in it. And he might be head to toe because he's going to have to get us out of that sucking mud that's at the bottom of one of those kinds of things that's trying to pull us in. And he takes us out of that. But before he jumps in, he's clean. He's perfectly clean. He's the last kind of person that we would think would jump into a mess like that. But that's exactly what he does. Our sins are laid on Jesus Christ. Our filthy transgressions and iniquities are laid on Jesus Christ. And he suffers the punishment that we deserve. And because he does that, his righteousness is imputed to us. It's laid on our account. Because we're in Christ. So just as much as we receive the consequences of Adam's sin, so much we also receive the consequences of Christ's perfect righteousness. As if we never had any debts at all. He wipes them clean. He lays on our account the perfect righteousness, the perfect obedience that he gave to the Father, and he takes all of our debts. Philippians 2 puts this very well. Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus didn't think that to be like God was something to be grasped. You will be like God, and Jesus says, no, that's not somebody's right to take. Not even his. Jesus commits no idolatry. He puts no other gods before the one true God. But he comes in humility as a servant, and he's obedient to death. Jesus never says to God the Father, I deserve more than this. I deserve something better. If you had given me a different kind of people, I would have died for them. If you would have given me a different kind of task, I would have done that for your glory. No. Jesus submits to the will of the Father and humbles himself, becoming a servant, obedient to death, even death on a cross. Even the most shameful death, even the most cruel death, even the most painful death, even the most accursed death. Jesus says yes to the Father and does it for your salvation. So Job 14, 1 and 2. We're born of a woman. We have few days and full of trouble. We come out like flowers and then we wither. We flee like a shadow and we continue not. Death is what has resulted. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Romans 5, 12. That's our state until Christ comes. Job 14, 4, where Job says there, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Or verses 7 through 10, where Job talks about this tree. There's hope for a tree. A tree can regrow. You can fertilize it. Lord willing, we'll look at more of that tonight. But what about man? Once we're dead, right? Then it's done. Well, that's true apart from Christ. But not according to verses 14 through 17. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands, for then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. If only there was a way to be restored to former glory. When Christ died for us, he made the way possible. And he achieved it all the way through. So it isn't that Jesus simply did all of this and there is his righteousness ready to be imputed, or there is Christ ready to come to our rescue. No, these things have already been accomplished. And it's through the working of the Holy Spirit now that these things have become applied to us. Question and answer 8, are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? In other words, are we left in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 14? Adam has sinned. We're in Adam. Man is cursed. Woman is cursed. And that's it. End of story. Well, yes, we are, unless. Unless what? We're born again by the Holy Spirit. Because there's Genesis 3:15, and a Savior is coming. A Savior has come, and now has poured out his Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ descended into the depths of our sin and misery. Ephesians chapter 4 will say the same thing. But now he has ascended, and the ascended Christ has poured out his Holy Spirit upon us, so that there is hope for us, so that we're not left in the grave. We're not left with this hopeless outlook on life. We're born, we have a few days, and they're full of trouble, and then that's it. We all go to the grave. There's salvation. There's hope for restoration to glory. And it's a full restoration. To be born again of the Holy Spirit means that we receive a new will and a new heart and a new mind. The Spirit works in us a desire to obey. The Holy Spirit works in us a desire to praise and to worship. The Holy Spirit gives us true and saving faith to cling to Jesus Christ, to hold on to him and all of his gifts and benefits and blessings and his righteousness and satisfaction and holiness. It's a very precious gift that we have in the Holy Spirit. Go back to get this. We don't go back to the glory days of David and the nation in Canaan. We don't stay on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus' three disciples and Elijah and Moses. Remember, Peter says to Jesus, let me set up three tents, one for you and one for Elijah and one for Moses. In other words, this is the height and pinnacle of your ministry, Jesus. This is the best thing we've ever seen. Why would we ever leave this? So let's stay. Let's tarry a while, shall we? And we can have fellowship here, the six of us. And Jesus says, no. Where does he go from there? Jerusalem. To do what? Die. Because there's no restoration, there's no being born again without the cross of Jesus Christ. And that wasn't the pinnacle and the height of his ministry. There was resurrection yet to come. There is ascension yet to come. There's a return yet of Jesus Christ in the day of the Lord, which we also wait for. And so the ascended Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns forever, has restored us to glory. But it's not just the former glory that Adam and Eve had. It's more than that. It's the hope of resurrection and new life, of the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no sin. No threat of death, no threat of evil. But all of the enemies of Christ will be vanquished and he will be glorified over all. So brothers and sisters, in all of this, we know that our problem here is not that we've had bad parenting or a bad upbringing or we've had bad education or we have a bad society or bad circumstances. Our problem is that we have bad hearts. That's our problem. We need to take responsibility for those things. Somebody else doesn't make you angry. Someone else doesn't make you sin. The devil doesn't make you do it. You do it. You sin. You speak a sinful word. You have sinful thoughts. You have sinful desires. You do sinful things. you respond to other sinners in sinful ways, but it's your fault. It's not this woman you gave me. It's not this man you gave me. It's not this job you gave me. It's not these other people in the church that you gave me. It's not this society you gave me. It's not that at all. We have sinful hearts. We need to repent of our sins. We need mercy. We need to be in Christ. We need to believe in Him to receive His righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. John 1:12-13, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Amen.